Every season of life has an authority structure. Every season of life. Every season of life, you'll find that you are answerable to an authority. When you're a child, your authority is your parents, or maybe your school teacher or your coach. When you're an adult, freedom, right? Nope. You got a boss. Or the government. Even if you're the president of the United States, the leader of the free world, you answer to the people and the Constitution. Even more importantly, you answer to God Himself. So our passage today deals with authority. It deals with obedience, even from a king. And so turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, as we will look and see that God has authority over the kings of the earth, and Saul, in particular, is responsible to obey God's command. Last week, we studied chapters 13 through 14 in 1 Samuel. It was a good time, but we saw several kind of cringy things as we went through the chapter. We studied and we saw God reject the dynasty of Saul for his foolish rejection of God's word. We cringed as we saw Saul make foolish decision after foolish decision. And so, as he abandoned the word of God through God's prophet Samuel. In chapters 13 through 15, we studied 13 through 14 last week, this week 15. Chapters 13 through 15 serve as one literary unit. In chapters 13 through 14, God rejects Saul's dynasty. And in chapter 15, God rejects Saul personally. And so, while God rejects Saul's dynasty, he rejects Saul personally. Both rejections are due to Saul's disobedience to the Lord. So before we dig into chapter 15 together, I want to look at the basic structure of the passage. Because when we understand the structure informs meaning. So what's the structure of the passage? First, we see in verses 1 through 3, God gives a simple command to Saul. And then verses 4 through 9, God's command is disregarded by Saul. Verses 10 through 31, God has a regrettable rejection of Saul. And verses 32 through 35, God's departure from Saul. What's interesting is in this chapter, there are several social and theological landmines. I think you'll find them when we get there, but there are several very hot topics in our passage. And so we'll deal with them when we get to it. So instead of reading the whole passage, just 35 verses together, Ed read a good chunk of it this morning. We're going to just jump right into the passage and walk through it together. So peek at verse at the end of chapter 14, though. At the end of chapter 14, verses 47 through 52, you'll find basically a summary of Saul's whole reign. His family, you'll find references to his family, you'll find his references to his fighting and accomplishments. But peek at the last verse, of chapter 14. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong men or any valiant man, he attached himself him to himself. Remember those words in chapter 8 when Samuel is describing how this king will respond, how he'll rule? The consistent drumbeat in chapter 8 and Samuel's words are, he will take. He will take, he will take, he will take, and he will take some more. We get that right here in verse 52. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him, he took him, he attached him to himself. And so that brings us to chapter 15, after kind of a summary of Saul's life. So look at verse 1 of chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." Chapter opens with a conversation between Saul and Samuel. Now listen to how Samuel starts. He said, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen. Listen to the words of the Lord." It's easy to miss it here, but the word word is actually the word voice. And that word in Hebrew is used seven times throughout the chapter. And the point is, Saul, God's voice is about to say something, and your job is to listen. Listen up, Sonny. God's about to say something. And so, the point is that Saul must listen to the voice of the Lord through his prophet and obey it. Even kings have an authority. Kings must obey the voice of God. And when Samuel uses the word hosts, he's not just using this little, it's not like a restaurant term. We got a nice little host coming. He can host, take your seats. It's actually the term armies. God has a command here, and God is about to send his king to war to exact justice on evil. The Lord, Yahweh of armies. Now look at verse 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I've noted that what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, it's clear that this passage has a little background. Samuel is referencing the attack of Amalek in Exodus 17, 8 through 16. You can peek back there, but I'm going to explain it here. Israel is two chapters past the crossing of the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land when they're confronted by the Amalekites. Now, remember, Israel is a fledgling group of former slave families. They don't have an army that can competently defend itself right now. So Amalek, in Exodus 17, is attacking a very vulnerable Israelite nation with women, children, and livestock. But God defends his people. And after the battle against Amalek, God makes a promise to blot out this enemy. The bell of God's retribution is tolling for Amalek, as we read 1 Samuel 15, and Saul is the one to dole out God's justice. Now, I want to take a moment here. This is a big passage, right? So it actually is kind of a big bump for some people when coming to Christianity. How could a loving God command the order of killing everyone in the city? Man, woman, child, and actually infant here. So I want to talk about it. How could a loving God give this command? It's a very logical question, and one we can't just kind of slide around. For many, this is the obstacle for becoming a Christian, for believing in the God of the Bible. In fact, their hurdle is not so much that they don't believe in God, the God of the Bible, but that they don't like the God of the Bible. I don't like God, and so I don't believe in him. I choose not to believe in him. Because they view him as a cruel tyrant. So how should we answer this question? Is Yahweh a cruel and tyrannical God? Three important pieces to this argument. Excuse me, two. First, God is perfectly merciful. I want you to think about the time since that Exodus to the time this is written. Do you think 300 years is long enough for someone to repent, to turn from their sin and trust in God? 300 years? Is that long enough? Amalek, the sands of time, 300 years have run out. Your 300-year opportunity for mercy is gone. God's justice is here. Second, God is perfectly just. You see, when we ask the question, how could a loving God command such a thing? We often start with the preconceived idea that all of humanity is born in innocence. But the Bible explains that we don't start with a clean sheet. According to Romans 5, we are all born with a crime record. We're all born with an infinite debt we cannot pay. We're born sinners. An infinite debt we cannot pay, a crime record against the righteous, just, holy King of heaven. So the question then shouldn't be asked, how could a loving God command such a command? Rather, the question is, how could an unimaginably holy, righteous, and just God allow anyone to breathe another breath after disobeying him? The fact that we have all sinned against an eternal, righteous, holy, and just God, and that he, in his infinite, perfect mercy, has allowed us to remain alive, is insanely scandalous. And this account reminds us, though, also, that because God is perfectly just, evil doesn't win in the end. Vengeance is the Lord's. And throughout Scripture, God's vengeance is a source of comfort for the afflicted saint, who cries out with a loud voice in Revelation 6, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge, and here's the word, and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. What a deep comfort the retributive justice of God is for the afflicted saint. The wolves that attack God's church will not go unpunished. Child molesters in the church, domestic abusers, rapists, murderers, corrupt politicians and businessmen, those who have tortured and persecuted God's people throughout time will suffer the swift judgment of God's vengeance. The bells of God's justice will ring loudly against all evil. What a comfort that is to the afflicted saint. Trust God with your affliction. He is the avenger. Let's go back to the text, though. So we've seen God's command to utterly wipe out the Amalek he gives to Saul. Now let's see Saul's response in verses 4 through 9. Look at verse 4. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. All right, so here's the command. You know, he seems like he's doing pretty well. Good start, Saul. Look at verse 5. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, little is known of the Kenites other than the fact that they are likely smiths, metalsmiths of some sort, because that's what their name means. And the author includes this little bit about the Kenites to point out that Saul is not interested in killing innocent people. God is not interested in killing innocent people here. He's only interested in justice on the wicked, the guilty. So look at verse 7. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. Hey, great work, Saul. You did exactly what the Lord said. Way to go. Verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and then devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Wait, what? Saul, wait, what? Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Did you catch it? That's a little bit like the Mary Poppins bag. Something comes out. Oh, Agag. Oh, there's a sheep. And oh, there's more. It just keeps coming out. There's, oh, you got cows and oxen and lambs and all the good things. Hey, wait, Saul. Didn't God say to destroy everything? Everything? God even says to kill the sheep, cattle, camels. And, you know, I know they're super elusive to you, Saul, but even the donkeys are to be killed. Saul, God wants you to obey all of his commands. Saul, by taking the animals and keeping Agag alive, you're taking the potency out of God's justice on Amalek. So what's God do next? We've seen God's command. We watched Saul's disobedience. Now, how does God respond in the next verse? Look at verses 10 through 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. God's first words here. I regret. It's a Hebrew word for discomfort, sorrow, or distress. You'll find the word again in verse 29, and you'll find it again in verse 35. It's a quandary. This is another landmine. Does God regret? How can a sovereign God who rules over all things regret something? I'm going to let that one marinate for a little bit, and we'll come back to it later on in the passage. But I want you to understand for the time being that the term is used in reference to something specific. What is it specifically reference? I regret that I made King Saul, but what is it referencing? Look at the verse. I regret that I made Saul king. Why? He's turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. God is sorrowful that he made King Saul because of Saul's sin. Sin. Saul's sin is the source of God's grief and sorrow, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. Again, let that marinate a little bit. So what's Samuel's response here? So Samuel, look at it, verse 12, and Samuel rose early, at the end of verse 11, and Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night long. Samuel is angry. What's he angry about? Text doesn't say. Is he angry at Saul? Is he angry at God? Is he angry at the situation? What's he angry at? Doesn't say. I think if you read through the chapter, he's very frustrated with this foolish Saul. So what does he do? Well, he cries out to God in prayer all night long. Part of his role as a priestly prophet is to pray intercessory prayers for God's people. And Saul is one of God's people. So when Samuel gets up in the morning to go see Saul, he hears something, someone speaking about something. Look at the next verse, verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. This is just a little nugget in the passage to let us know Saul's real motive. Here's a little peek at Saul's real heart. You want to see a little door into Saul's heart? He's building monuments to himself. So let's keep going. So when Samuel gets up in the morning, he says, "Hey, did you see the new national monument on the hill over there? Isn't that cool little new monument?" Yeah, Saul built it to commemorate his spectacular accomplishments in defeating his enemies, the Amalekites. Saul is giving himself a big old pat on the back. Way to go, Saul. Sometimes you just got to tweet out your successes for everyone to see. Look how Saul greets Samuel, though, when he arrives in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Oh. Cringy, right? Man, that's just stinky. What a response. Hey, it reminds me of someone who's just like, man, just living in utter and total sin and just like, oh, yes. Speak, Lord. Your servant hears. Let's just smooth our sin over with religious jargon. Blessed be you, Samuel. I have performed the command of the Lord. Notice he uses Yahweh's name twice here. He wants Samuel to believe that everything's all right. He's obeyed the Lord. Samuel walks up. He's talking to him. Moo. Bah. Bah, ram you. Moo. So, what's that I hear? Did you really keep the command of the Lord? What's that I hear? Look at the verse. Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Did you really keep the command of the Lord? Sure doesn't sound like it. You know, literally the word lowing and bleating is, again, the word voice. It's a word voice. So if you obeyed the voice of the Lord, then why do I hear the voice of sheep and cows in my ear? It's a play on words. No, if you obeyed God's voice, why do I hear sheep and cows' voices? Awkward silence. Kind of reminds me of the YouTube video where, like, the little girl has, like, chocolate all over her face. And the mom comes up and said, "Hey, did you eat the brownies I told you not to eat?" I don't know what you're talking about, Mom. Covered chocolate all over the counters. That's kind of the picture. Samuel, I didn't eat the brownies, just like you told me. Really? Why do you have chocolate all over your face, Saul? And look at how Saul responds in verse 15. Caught red-handed. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen and sacrificed to the Lord of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Saul responds by blaming yet again. It was the people. They kept those sheep, and they kept them for good religious reasons. They kept all those tasty animals to sacrifice to the Lord. Saul is once again blaming someone else for his sin, just like he did in the last two chapters. So you can see Samuel kind of listening up, a wise old man listening up. Samuel is welling up like a tea kettle whose top is about to pop. "Stop this nonsense! Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." That's what Saul, what he says in the next verse. And how does Saul respond at the end of verse 16? And he said to him, "Speak." When's the last time we heard the word "speak" given as a command in the whole book, in the book of Samuel? You think back to it? Speak. Samuel, the night when the Lord called him, when he heard the voice of the Lord calling, what are the words missing at the end of Saul's little one-word answer here? "For your servant hears." Saul doesn't view himself as a servant, and nor is he listening to the voice of the Lord. So what does God have to say in verses 17 through 19? Look at him. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoils and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul, God sent you on a mission to exact holy vengeance, his justice on evil. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil like the men of the previous chapter did when they saw the animals and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul's response is once again to lie and to blame. Look at what he says in the next verse, verse 20. Saul says to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord," voice, yet again, "the voice of the Lord, and have gone on a mission, on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalekites, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, they took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Saul's response again is to lie and to deflect his sin on people. Saul is doing exactly what comes naturally to us when we are confronted with our sin. I mean, think about how Adam and Eve responded when God confronted them in their sin in the beginning pages of Scripture. To hide, to cover, and to blame. It's a similar situation we have here, to lie. I did do that. I did keep. Then what is he doing when he says, "Hey, I've kept a man, Agag, the king"? What he's doing is he's presenting his own picture of how he views himself. Kings are not like the people. He doesn't count. He's above the people. And so I'm going to save King Agag because I'm like King Agag. I don't deserve the same responsibility and accountability. So I didn't keep him. What's Saul's response? Lie, hide, blame, deflect, defend. Now let me ask you, on what are you blaming your sin? Is that your tendency? Is it your upbringing? Maybe your circumstances? Your culture? Your spouse? God's all-seeing eyes see right through all the excuses of our hearts. It sees right to our hearts as we stand exposed before Him. So how do we respond when God peels back the facade of religious action and reveals our sin through the faithful and loving confrontation of a brother or sister in Christ? "Brother, something you said the other day wasn't right. You slandered your brother." How do you respond to that? "Sister, that was a really proud statement." How do you respond to that? "Brother, you shouldn't put yourself in that morally vulnerable situation on a business trip." How do you respond? Defend? Deflect? Deceive? Lie? You see, God sees all our sin, all of it. He calls us to humbly respond in repentance when confronted in our sin. Saul's proud response to lie and blame is putrid to God. It stinks like rotten fish. But think about Saul's logic for a moment. Why is he keeping the animals? He says it. Why is he keeping the animals? "We're keeping the animals to serve as sacrifices. And why do you offer sacrifices?" What's the purpose of sacrifices? Well, to pay for sins and to worship the Lord. So Saul is keeping the sacrifices to pay for the sins of taking the sacrifices. What? You wouldn't need the sacrifices in the first place if you just didn't take the sacrifices. It's like a bank robber saying, hey, if you help me rob this bank, Lord, I'm totally tithing on what I get. He's robbing God to pay God for his sins. And so, but think about Saul's logic for a moment. Samuel, it's completely illogical. So Samuel then offers the first of three rejections of Saul. Listen to the words of Samuel in verses 22 through 23. Verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, there's a lot of prophetic words and ideas that come out of this. I mean, you see this in Psalm 40. This is ideas in Psalm 40. You see this in Hebrews chapter 10. With Jesus both obeying and being the perfect sacrifice. You find, what is Samuel saying here? Rebellion is as the sin of divination, trying to work his way around God. Well, where does Saul's life end? With the witch in Endor. Divination. That's where Saul spends his last night before he sleeps in the grave. So, what is Saul's response in verse 24? Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. If you stop there, there's kind of a glimmer of hope, right? Okay, finally, you're seeing it, Saul. You're a sinner. Repent and trust in God's forgiveness. But keep reading. Because I feared the people and obeyed their, here's the word again, voice. He's not listening to God's voice. He's listening to the people's voice and pawning his sin off on them. It's their fault. I listened to them. I shouldn't have listened to them. Again, pawning his sin off on the people. Saul is essentially asking Samuel, though, in the next verse, look at verse 26. Samuel said, verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Saul is effectively asking Samuel to come back and bless the sacrifices. Remember, Samuel is the one who should be offering the sacrifices, not the king, the priestly prophet. And if Samuel isn't with Saul when he returns, Saul will be, one, humiliated in front of all of Israel, and two, he can't offer the sacrifices correctly. Look at verses 26 and 27. Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel sees right through the smokescreen and the fake confession. Nope. You've rejected the word of God, so the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And in a symbolic move of rejection of Saul, Samuel turns to walk away. God's word is once again departing with Samuel. What a lonely, isolated place. But Saul desperately grasps for Samuel. Look at verse 27. And Samuel turned to go away. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. In a desperate move, trying to grasp for something, Saul reaches for Samuel, tearing the edge of his garment. What a picture of desperation. It's the edge of his garment. So it could be something here. It could be around but likely it's the edge. It's the bottom of his garment. The picture is that Saul is like laying down, grasping, like he like dives for Samuel. And rips the skirt or the edge of his garment, his robe. Well, Samuel's words in response serve as the heart of the passage. Look at verse 28. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret." Huh. Well, look at that. You tore my robe. God has torn the nation just like you tore my robe. God has torn the nation out of your hand. Your kingdom, you are being rejected. He's given it, though, to a neighbor of yours. Someone better than you. It's a comparative term. A better king. Someone's better, higher quality. So, what's in the next chapter? The anointing of David. The better king to come. David only gives us a taste, though, for an even better king is coming after David. The son of David. But don't miss what Samuel says in verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. What a title for God, the glory of Israel. It's a word that is most often translated as forever. So in the Old Testament, it references God's unchanging character. So it's not a reference to God's splendor or his glory, like with the word kabod, kind of a weighty term. It's the word, though, referencing his unchanging, consistent, unwavering character, the glory of God. It's referring to his eternal sovereign plan of redemption. So how does that work with the term regret? If God is sovereign and orchestrates all things, how can he regret something? Now, as I mentioned earlier, the word regret means sorrow or grief. So while God has sorrow over Saul's sin, it's not like human emotions. God has perfections, not emotions. Because God is immutable. He does not change. He does not mutate. He's not a mutant. Emotions change while God cannot change. So don't get me wrong, though. I want you to not believe that our God is a cold and uncompassionate character, person. In fact, I'm saying quite the opposite. Because God is perfect in his sorrow over our sin, there is no one who can be more sorrowful over our sin than God can. In his character, he is the most sorrowful, perfectly sorrowful person over our sin. So when God is sorrowful over Saul's sin and our sin, where do the depths of God's perfect sorrow and perfect grief lead? They are unwaveringly fixed to his eternal plan of redemption through a better king to come. God's perfect sorrow, his grief, his regret, as the ESV says, over our sin, leads him directly to his eternal plan of redemption. God's sorrow leads all the way to a bloody cross, where the King of Heaven willingly and faithfully obeys his Father's command fully. All the way. It points to the solution for Saul's sin. What is that solution? An innocent, willing sacrifice. A better king to come. Full obedience and full sacrifice met in one person. The better king to come. So he will obey and he will offer a sacrifice. Friend, when we sin, God's sorrow over our sin is deeper than the deepest ocean. But so is his love. It's perfect. And part of his eternal plan of redemption through his eternal king, the better king, King Jesus. God is not surprised by Saul's sin. Rather, he's perfectly sorrowful. Perfectly sorrowful. And that perfect sorrow is fixed on the defeat of Saul's sin through a better king to come. God does not lie. He does not change. He's perfect in all his ways, including his sorrow. What a ballast for us. If God could lie, if God could change, his words would hold no credibility. He would not be trustworthy. His promises would be something we can't trust. If God can change, we should doubt our salvation every moment and live petrified by worry and anxiety at every turn. But our eternal security is not based on our works, but on God's, his Son's. God does not lie. His words ring true all through eternity. So, let's look again at Saul's words in verse 30. Saul's response to this. Then he said, I have sinned, yet, here we go, honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. There's that word honor. Hey, it means glory. Kabod. Saul is saying, hey, this is where the honor belongs. Me. So how does Samuel respond in verse 31? Well, it's hard to see it in the English version, but the author uses two words to describe returning here. And they're antithetical. There's the word turn to and turn away, right? So they have two different ideas. Both are turning, but the author's point is that Samuel turns to return, but he's not going with Saul. He's metaphorically turning from Saul to the Lord. So they're not in sync. Saul wants to be honored, but Samuel is focused on God's honor and glory, and you'll read nothing of Samuel blessing Saul's disobedient sacrifice in verse 31. It's nowhere to be found. But in verse 32, you'll find where Samuel is focused. Look at verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Bring me Agag. That was Agag's response. Well, I mean, think about this. Think about the scene. Agag's like, I get to talk now to this dude. Well, he comes cheerfully. It's the idea is that he's trying to bring levity to the situation. Hey, guys, this is great. Everything's good, right? You know, hey, let's cheer up, Charlie. Give me a smile. Samuel's words to Agag point out just how cruel Agag has been. Look at what he says. Agag, verse 33, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel gets serious about slaying Saul's sin here. Samuel finishes the task Saul didn't and hacks Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel obeys God to the end and hacks Agag to pieces. It's a pretty gruesome picture here. Oof. But what a contrast Saul is to Jesus. While Saul exemplifies pride, erecting monuments for his own glory, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. He became a servant, became a man. While Saul did not completely obey, Jesus was obedient all the way to death on the cross. Jesus bears our blame while Saul puts the blame right on the people. Saul blames the people for his sin, but Jesus takes the blame of the sin on himself. Jesus bears our sin. Jesus takes our blame, our sin, our punishment on himself. The innocent bearing the sin of the guilty. Jesus is the better king to come. Our neighbor, the friend of sinners, was born in a manger, lived the perfect, obedient life, and died an innocent death, obedient all the way to the cross. Why? Because God's grief over our sin is perfectly fixed on his plan of redemption through his king. His sorrow over our sin is not like ours. It's not an emotion. It is perfection. What contrast Saul is to Jesus, the better king to come, our true neighbor, the friend of sinners, but the judge of the unrepentant. In the last two verses of the chapter, we read of death, grief, and sorrow. Again, that word regret. There is no more clear indication of the sad demise of Saul's reign. God's word will no longer be available to Saul for the rest of his life. But what we will see is that God's regret in the last sentence of verse 35 in chapter 15 is followed by the anointing of David, a better king who points to the best king, Jesus. So in wrapping up our time, what do we glean from this chapter? What are some gleanings that we get from this chapter? Number one, get serious about killing your sin. Get serious about killing your sin. Saul was hospitable to his sin when he should have been hacking his sin. He was bowing when he should have been hacking. When Saul was coddling his sin, he should have been fighting it. Do you coddle your sin? Is it comfortable? Is it something you kind of just want to snuggle with? Number two, God cares deeply about our obedience. But one of the things we as Christians should remember is that our obedience flows out of Jesus' obedience. We obey because Jesus obeyed fully. And now we have been given his Spirit that equips us to fight sin and obey the word. Our union with Christ equips us. We cannot do it alone. We are unable to fight our sin alone. God must do it through us, through Jesus. And we must fight together with our church. The New Testament Christian, though, the tendency can be for us to say, because of God's grace, now I can do whatever I want. Jesus paid it all, now I can do it all. Grace does not mean freedom to sin, but freedom from sin to live for Christ. God calls us to obey his word, and he equips us to obey his word through his Spirit. Faithful, humble obedience is the mark of a true disciple of Jesus. As Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. As a sub point, I think it's important. I don't want to miss this nugget for parenting here. Parents, teaching your children to obey your commands is teaching them to obey God. So when I'm not saying that you are God to your children. Please don't mistake that. But you are training them to obey the Lord in their lives. So when you do not discipline them for their sin, you're teaching them that teaching your children that God does not care about their sin. You're neutering God's justice when you don't discipline your children. So when you lovingly discipline your children and teach them to obey, you are teaching them to understand that God is both 100% righteous and just and also 100% loving. He will not leave them in their sin, but lovingly, graciously addresses it. Lastly, if you're not a Christian, number three, God's vengeance is pointed at you. chapter 15 serves as a reminder that even though God is sovereignly fixed on his plan of redemption, it also reminds us that God's wrath is pointed directly at those who do not turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, the Amalekites and Saul. Do not let your life end like the Amalekites who rejected God's mercy after 300 years of opportunity. Do not let your life end in sorrow, grief, and death like Saul. Look to Jesus and live. Let's pray.